Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in your word. And thank you, God, for what good news it is. And so, Father, wherever we are right now in our lives, we just pray that you would please minister the truths of this passage to us. Help us, Lord, to see you more clearly. And Father, produce worship in our hearts for you. And Lord, from that, I pray that you would affect our lives, that we would live a transformed life in light of the freedom we have in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There's a historical account from the 17th century of a Spanish duke who was inspecting a large ship. And the crew on that ship was made up of convicted men, criminals and murderers, and they were chained to the oars at their posts. And as the Duke made his way through the ship, he stopped at each of the convicted men, and he just asked them a question of what it was that they had done that had caused them to end up in chains. One said he was framed. Another one said that a judge took a bribe. And on, they each proclaimed that they were all innocent. But finally, he came to a man who had tears in his eyes. "And what about you?" the Duke said. "Why are you here?" The man looked down and replied, "Your Grace, I am here because I committed a terrible crime. I killed a man in a fit of rage. I am a wicked man, and I deserve to be chained to this oar. In fact, I deserve far worse than what I am suffering." The Duke dramatically turned to the ship's captain as if he was angry and shocked, and he sarcastically said, "Unchain this villain immediately. Drive him off this ship. I will not allow this miserable, guilty murderer to stay here a moment longer and corrupt all the rest of these fine, innocent men." And so the man was freed from his chains. He was given a full pardon. And according to history, he spent the rest of his life as a changed man. He lived day by day in response to this undeserved grace that he had been given. Freedom transformed him. But for many of us here this morning, we might not feel free or like we're being transformed. Maybe you wrestle with guilt over your failures or not measuring up and feeling condemned. Maybe you're afraid of being exposed as inadequate and proving that you don't belong. Some of us have doubted our own salvation from wrestling with the same sin over and over and feeling powerless to change. What do we do with our failures? And is there really any hope for change? Well, Romans chapter 8 has meant a lot to me in my own struggles. In fact, several years ago, I listened to a sermon on Romans 8, and I haven't doubted my salvation ever since. And I've had the privilege of sitting with brothers and sisters who are going through various trials and wrestling with self-condemnation and guilt, and I've seen them be tenderly comforted and cared for through the promises in Romans 8. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be in Romans 8, and Paul is going to walk us through a string of promises that show how the declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, how that declaration in Christ transforms us in our experience of being sinners and sufferers. So the main point today is this: freedom in Christ produces transformation in the Spirit. Freedom in Christ produces transformation in the Spirit. And we're going to look at this in 3 points. Freedom is in Christ, freedom personally transforms, and transformation begins with the mind. So let's start with our first point today. Freedom is in Christ. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, which says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And so, kids, one of the words in your bulletin today to keep track of is condemnation. And condemnation is what happens when a judge gives a legal declaration that a criminal is guilty, and he gives him his punishment. And here, Paul is saying that there is no guilty verdict, no punishment for those who are in Christ. And he uses the word therefore. So this is the conclusion that we're supposed to come to from the argument that Paul has been making in the book of Romans. And so if we look back, we can kind of trace Paul's argument that leads to this declaration that there is no condemnation. Back in the first few chapters, Paul said the famous verse that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, maybe you're not sure what you need saved from. You know, some people aren't sure. But Paul explains that what we need saved from is God's own wrath against our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Righteousness refers to meeting God's right standards that are in line with his holy character. And Paul shows how no matter how religious a person is, no one on their own is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short. So the salvation that we need is God saving us from God, from his own justly deserved punishment for our sins. And so being set free from condemnation is what the gospel is the power of God to do. And notice that he says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When God created the first man, Adam, he created him to be the representative for all mankind, kind of like an ambassador for the United States represents our whole country. Well, Adam was the representative for all of us before God. We are born in Adam. And when Adam sinned and rebelled against God as our representative, he brought us under condemnation. But when Jesus came, he came as our righteous representative. So the moment a Christian gets saved, when they believe in Jesus, everything true of Christ becomes true of them. It's as if we lived his perfect life. All his righteousness counts for us. And it's as if when Jesus died on the cross, we died too. In Adam, sin had the power to condemn us to death. But in Christ, the guilty verdict and punishment have already been carried out. Sin and death don't get the last word anymore. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we have new life in him. Freedom transforms you. You know, baptisms are some of our favorite times here at the church. And baptism is a picture of this representative union with Christ. We have been buried with him and raised with him. And each of us are united to Christ in one body. You know, we're baptized into one body, members one of another. So I am united to Christ, and you are united to Christ in one body, and we get to live out this union together in community. This is what makes you belong with brothers and sisters at the church. You know, when we feel like we don't belong, we can remember that the basis for our belonging doesn't depend on how other people make us feel, but actually is based on our objective identity together in Christ. And this gracious gift that we share together in Christ is simply received by faith, by personally trusting in Jesus alone as the means of being made right with God. When we believe in Jesus, God justifies us. He declares us to be legally right before him, to have no condemnation. So in Christ, our chains are gone. We've been set free. But it doesn't take long as a Christian to realize that we're still sinful. You know, if the man that the Duke had pardoned had gone back to his old ways and slipped up again, he would have been right back under condemnation again. He would have gone right back to those chains. But our freedom from condemnation is eternally secure. And so we still wrestle because even though the power of sin has been broken, the presence of sin is still there. Sometimes a war is won, but there are still battles to fight. When Japan surrendered to the Allies in World War II, the war was won, but there were still Japanese troops that were scattered across several islands that refused to give up, and they kept harassing the Allied troops. The war was won, but the last pocket of resistance didn't actually surrender for 30 years. For all those in Christ, our war has been won. The power of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin remains. We're going to have our own 30-year skirmishes with certain sins, and the mop-up action will still be going on until we draw our last breath. So wrestling with sin is normal, but Christians don't fight to win the war. We fight because Jesus already did. Sin tries to keep us from enjoying the victory, but it can't keep us from it. Freedom from condemnation also means that God's acceptance of you is secure. You know, as a Christian, maybe you understand that God isn't going to condemn you to hell, but you think maybe he's still angry and disappointed in you. But when he uses the phrase, there is no condemnation, he means that there's nothing that you can do that can change how he relates to you. No objection to your full acceptance can cross his mind. Condemnation cannot exist in the mind of God towards you if you are in Christ. And freedom from condemnation also means that you're free from needing to forgive yourself. You know, maybe there are some sins from your past that you've repented of and you understand that God forgives you, but you can't forgive yourself. And if past choices have caused incredible pain and sorrow in your life, then like there's an appropriate place to grieve and lament and entrust those things to God. But that's different from self-condemnation. We might think that we have a high view of our sin, but we don't have a high enough view of Christ. Could there be anything lacking in Jesus' sacrifice, any condemnation that he failed to experience in your place that's still left up to you? The condemnation and shame and self-hatred that we can have over the sins that God has forgiven us of, it seems humble, but it might reveal that we think too highly of ourselves. You know, sometimes we say, I can't believe I did that. But Paul doesn't think that way. Elsewhere, he calls himself the foremost sinner. And one pastor said, Paul is saying in effect, look, I know my sin, and what I've seen in my own heart is darker and more awful. It's more proud, selfish, and self-exalting, and it's more consistently and regularly in rebellion against God than anything I have glimpsed in the heart of anyone else. As far as I can see, the biggest sinner I know is me. You can't take your sin more seriously than Paul did, and yet rather than retreating in shame, he features that fact. You know, he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So taking my sin seriously doesn't leave me deserving some condemnation that Jesus failed to take care of. You know, if we've already died with Christ, then we don't need to dig up old bones. You know, in England in the 1500s, after Protestantism took hold, there was a brief resurgence of Catholicism. And in the efforts to purge Protestantism, they decided to condemn two Protestant professors. The only problem was the professors had already died years earlier. But not to deny them due process, a notice was posted on the church door summoning the two dead men to appear in court on the charges of heresy. And when the dead men didn't appear, they were charged with contempt of court and condemned to be burned at the stake. Before the fires were lit, their coffins were securely chained to the stake just in case one of them tried to run away. So condemning ourselves for sins God has already forgiven us for is just as ridiculous as digging up and burning old bones. We take our forgiven sins seriously when we praise God like the former slave trader John Newton did when he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Acknowledging that doesn't actually keep you looking at your sin. It turns your eyes to Christ, draws you into his church, and sends you out inviting others and saying, "I'm the worst sinner I know, and he saved me." Freedom in Christ is the good news we want to share with others. Who in your life might you have the opportunity to share that news with? Freedom transforms you. And that transformation happens in the Spirit. And that brings us to our second point. Freedom personally transforms. Let's go ahead and read chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So now Paul is explaining how the Spirit set you free. God's law was good, but what God's law couldn't do was render a not guilty verdict. You know, our flesh was too weak to fully obey it. And kids, in your bulletin, that's another one of the words you're tracking is the word flesh. And the word flesh doesn't just refer to our bodies that die, but it actually has in mind that our bodies are, in us, we are corrupt. We have a sinful nature. We are inclined towards sin. Because we're born with a sinful nature, the law could never provide any other verdict than condemnation. But instead, when Jesus came, Jesus was able to be condemned in our place. Now, you might wonder why God couldn't have just forgiven us. Well, you know, when the Duke gave a pardon to the condemned man, it was gracious, but there was no justice for the man that had been murdered. But God is so committed to his own holy, loving character that he didn't violate his own law just to sweep our sins under the rug. Instead, he was able to render a no condemnation verdict through Jesus fulfilling the law in our place and receiving the condemnation that we deserve. And did you notice how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in these two verses? And as we reflect on the Trinity in these verses, we can see how personal God is in how he relates to us and how he transforms us. You know, when we think about the Trinity, Scripture gives us three boundaries. You can visualize it like three boundary lines that form a triangle. You know, the first one is that God is one. He's one being, one essence. The other is that God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the third is that each person is fully God. So one's not of greater authority than the others. One is not lesser or more than the others. We don't have to fully comprehend how all that works together, but if we deny one of those boundaries, then we're outside of a biblical view of God. Now, the meaning for the word person has changed over time. So we're not saying that God is three different people with their own wills and minds. Instead, we mean that he simultaneously exists in three distinct ways. And the only distinction between those three ways is how they relate to one another in their origin. The Father is the eternal source of the Son. The Son eternally comes from the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So all analogies break down, but the closest one is if you imagine the sun in the sky, it's the source of light that comes from it. But there was never a time where the sun was there, but there was no light coming from it. That's how we think of the Son eternally coming from the Father. He always existed as the radiance of the glory of God. And the Spirit is kind of like the heat, the warmth that comes from the sun and from the rays of light. You can't have the Son without light and heat. You can't have the Father without the Son and Spirit. But unlike the analogy, the Father, Son, and Spirit are one being, one essence. Each of the persons has everything the other person has. You know, one doesn't have more or less authority or power than the other. But what's different is how each of them has what he has from the Father or from the Father and the Son. And so the Father, Son, and Spirit have existed in loving communion for all eternity. This is what it means that God is love. And this is the love that he has towards us. And we can see that love in verse 3 as the Father sends his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Son took on a true human nature when he was born as the man Jesus Christ. He didn't stop being fully God, but in all his fullness, he came to us as truly God and truly man, but without sin, so that our sin could be condemned in him. And God acts as one in these verses. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit aren't a community of three separate wills that have to cooperate with one another, kind of like a board or a committee with different opinions and preferences. Instead, God has one will and acts as one. It's just that the different aspects of that one act are attributed to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in a way that reflects how they relate to one another in their origin. You know, everything comes to us from God, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. The Father sends the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit indwells us. God doesn't just give you power, he gives you himself, he gives you his Spirit. So, as you think about all this, how might it change how you relate to God? You know, maybe you've been able to relate to Jesus, but you've been uncertain of how the Father feels about you. Or maybe you haven't been sure what to think about the Spirit. Like, is it a mystical force I'm supposed to tap into? But the Father can't love you less than the Son does or have a different posture towards you. The Spirit is not less personal than the Father or Son. In Christ, God in all his fullness loves you, has come for you, and indwells you through the Spirit of life. This is the life that you need. You know, we all want life, but how would you define life? You know, what do you feel is missing that if you had it, you'd feel truly alive? Well, Jesus says that the life you need is knowing this God. Eternal life is to know the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And we grow in knowing and becoming like him as we walk with him. Being set free transforms you. God personally set you free so that he can personally transform you in relationship with him. Notice how we see this in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you look at that phrase, fulfilled the law, Jesus didn't just fulfill the law for you, but now he also wants the intent of the law to be fulfilled in you as you walk according to the Spirit. Later in Romans, he'll explain what that looks like when he says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. You have been set free from condemnation so that you would be free to love. You know, it's hard to love people. It's hard to get out of our comfort zone and meet people, or to love people when we don't feel it. You feel like being fake or inauthentic. But growing and loving others is actually being authentic to who we really are in Christ. It's what you have been saved for. We see in these verses both a relational motivation for change, and we also see the help we need to change. And so to not live for Christ in response just doesn't make sense. You know, wouldn't it be disappointing if you successfully donated a kidney to a friend, and after the transplant, they chose to just stay hooked up to their dialysis machine even though they didn't need it anymore? I mean, the point of the new kidney is so that they can exercise their freedom from the machine. The point of Christ giving himself up for you is that you would exercise your freedom in living a holy life. But maybe you're just in survival mode. I know that as I go through trials, I'm tempted to functionally have the attitude that once I get through this, then I'll have the capacity to think about God. Then I can work on being a better Christian. But what if the trial that you're going through right now has been personally designed by God to help you give up on self-reliance and walk in humble dependence on him? Walking according to the Spirit is what your justification is for. It's similar to how a marriage certificate gives you the legal standing of being married. But how odd would it be if once the certificate was signed, the bride just took it back to her place and framed it on the wall and never moved in with her husband, never started her life with him? Likewise, our standing in Christ is meant to get lived out with Christ. Justification is for the purpose of sanctification. And the Spirit is in you to help you. It made sense that the man that the Duke set free lived a changed life, but you don't live that life alone. And this is important because it's not as though the Father planned, the Son accomplished, and now you go do. You don't have to be the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit sanctifies us as we walk according to the Spirit in reliance on him because he's already in us. And that's why Paul is going to refer to the Holy Spirit over 20 times in the rest of Romans chapter 8. Every way we relate back to God in prayer and obedience and worship is to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. So how should this influence how you prioritize growing in holiness? You know, how can you seek to abide in Christ and enjoy what's already yours? You know, this could start with something simple, just setting aside time for Bible reading and prayer. That might seem too easy, but these are Trinitarian activities. As you read your Bible, the Father reveals the Son as the Spirit illumines your mind. As you pray to the Father in the name of the Son with the help of the Spirit. Or you might grow, how might you grow in love? Just by spending time with someone, reaching out to a fellow member, letting them know that you're praying for them. Being set free from condemnation means that in Christ and with the help of the Spirit, you are free to obey, free to change, free to love. Freedom transforms you. And that transformation starts with your mind. And we see this in our last point. Transformation begins with the mind. So let's read verses 5-8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, we talk a lot about our mental health, and Paul does too. You know, he's summing up the entirety of our existence as a mental health issue, and he's going to help us with the spiritual aspect of our mental health. Remember that we're both body and soul. And the way the Bible talks about the mind is that it's an aspect of our soul. There's a complex interplay between our spiritual minds and our physical brains. Our brains can have physiological issues that affect our minds, and our mind can even influence our body. One can affect the other. But Paul's focus here is to help us with our minds. Verse 5 says that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The word live here actually is referring to a state of being. So he's saying that there's only two ways to exist. We're objectively either saved or not saved. We either exist in the flesh or in the Spirit. So there's a close connection between who we are and where we choose to set our minds. To set our minds on the things of the flesh is to be preoccupied with the things of the flesh. It's to have our minds be inclined to or committed to the things of the flesh. And those things of the flesh aren't just bad things, but even can be good things that we don't see in their proper place in relation to God. When we look at food and sex and accomplishments and the praise of others without a Christ-centered worldview, we place self at the center. And even the enjoyment of good things gets twisted by this worship disorder. That's why verse 7 says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. See, we can see both things are true in those who don't follow Christ. They both will not and cannot submit to God. Now, it might seem unfair for God to hold someone to account for something they cannot do, but as we see here, their inability is actually consistent with their will. They don't want to submit to him. And so in verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death. It inclines us to sin. It leads to death. It deadens us to the life that's found in God. This is the ultimate sickness of the mind, is to not acknowledge God, to be hostile with God. And so verse 8 finishes with a statement that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, we all probably know some unbelievers who are much nicer than some Christians we know. You know, all people are made in the image of God and reflect aspects of that image, but a heart that's in rebellion against God can't please God no matter how many good things we do. And so we all have family and friends who aren't Christians that we appreciate, we admire, we look up to, but they still need to hear the gospel. Don't let their external goodness convince you they don't need Jesus. Our good deeds could never render a not guilty verdict. That's what makes what Jesus did for us so incredible. Only he could do what the mind set on the flesh cannot do. And so if you aren't a Christian, we want to invite you to let go of the idea that you can transform yourself into being free and to instead embrace Christ in Christ with the Spirit dwelling in us. We have communion with God. We are accepted and loved and not alone. We are being personally transformed. And believing these things, thinking these thoughts, looking at life through this lens, this is what it means to have a mind set on the things of the Spirit. You know, Jesus said that the Spirit would bear witness about him. So the things of the Spirit are anything in relation to Christ. Setting our mind on the things of the Spirit looks like cultivating a Christ-centered mindset, a mindset that considers all of life in light of no condemnation in Christ. So what does that look like? Well, Paul gives us a very personal example at the end of Romans 7, right before our passage in Romans 8. And this example can help us with our experience of feeling guilt. You know, maybe you struggle with secret sexual sin, or getting angry, or feeling overwhelmed and running to some form of escapism. You might hate yourself for the pain you cause yourself and others. Maybe sometimes you wonder if you're really saved. And that's what makes the verses that come right before the therefore in Romans 8:1 so remarkable. In chapter 7, Paul shares about his own personal struggles with sin. He says in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." A few verses later, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." You know, where in your own life does Paul's language describe your own experience? I know I've wrestled with feeling like a hypocrite when I've gotten short with my kids again, or gotten impatient with my wife again, or I let a swear word slip out under my breath again. You know, Paul is lamenting that he falls short of his own desire to do what is right. He wants to obey God, but the desires of his flesh are right there. There's a battle raging inside of him. Finally, he laments, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, have you ever cried out something like that? Maybe you've been trying so hard to fight a particular sin, and then you give in once again, and you call yourself garbage or a disappointment or worthless, and it can feel like you're not making any progress. Yeah, but you know, it's been said that the increasingly tender conscience that gospel holiness produces can increase our sense of failure and unworthiness when we fail. Now, sometimes in your Christian walk, you might feel like more of a failure than you did when you first started. If you zoomed out on your life, you'd see that actually over time you have been changing. You have been growing in Christ's likeness, but now you're just more aware of how far you fall short of Jesus's perfections. You're growing, but you're also seeing more and more how subtly self-pitying or critical or selfish you are. A pastor once said, "The conscience can alert us to sins, but it won't escort us to Christ. When we try to ignore it, along comes self-hatred, crushing shame, unrelenting condemnation. These deep feelings can be creative acts of self-atonement, the soul's attempt to pay the price for sins apart from the Savior. But paying an impossible debt is an unreachable goal, holy and fully exhausting." When you say, "Wretched man that I am," where do you go next? You know, "Wretched man that I am, I'm going to beat myself up so I don't do that again." Or, "Wretched man that I am, it's hopeless. I'm just going to pull the covers over my head and give up, numb the pain." Well, where does Paul go next? In Romans 7, 24 to 25, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." What causes such a sharp turnaround? You know, he took it from lamenting to thanksgiving in the course of a verse. Well, he asked who would deliver him from his body of death, and then he reminds himself who will. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For us, the end is not in doubt. if we are in Christ. In Christ, we have been delivered from sin's condemnation. We are being delivered from sin's influence. And one day we will be perfected, delivered from sin's presence as we are made into Christ's likeness with a resurrected body free from sin. Our need for grace reminds us of the grace in which we stand. Sin is there. There's battles to be fought. We need to go and repent and ask the Lord to forgive us. But every instance of wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, needs to be followed up with thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul ends Romans 7 acknowledging that despite his best efforts, he's compromised inside. And it's precisely here that the next verse, the very next verse is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When your mind is weighed down with guilt, and guilt is meant to get us to grace. It's to turn us to Christ, to see our need for him. And I would encourage you to journal a prayer of repentance in those times. But let your lament turn into thanksgiving. When you say, wretched man that I am, follow it up with thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Turn your confession into thanksgiving because you have been set free in Christ. This is what it looks like to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. And that mindset produces life and peace. Paul said in verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Since the body mediates and expresses the heart, what we set our minds on can influence our bodies. For instance, notice how David's guilt affects his experience of his body in Psalm 32. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. There have been lots of times when I felt down, but I didn't know why I felt that way. But in journaling prayers, I started to notice how my inner dialogue was focused on my failures, comparisons with others, wondering if how things turned out were my fault, not sure if there was something I was supposed to be doing that I wasn't. You know, I felt such a weight on my shoulders. I go from feeling anxious to just feeling numb. How does it affect you when your mind is set on things like what others have done to you, unfair judgments of you, disloyalty to you, being given a raw deal, believing that you're damaged, incapable of changing, unwanted, or that God is disappointed in you? You know, experiencing these thoughts without a Christ-centered lens, it can lead us to self-pity, anxiety, despair. But look at what life and peace look like in Proverbs 3. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. As we humbly orient our lives in submission to the Lord, we experience a spiritual health that can influence how we experience our bodies. The word flesh here actually refers to the whole body. And the word refreshment can also be translated medicine. Acknowledging God in our thoughts and trusting in submission to him can be like spiritual medicine to us. To set our mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so in the weeks to come, as we go through the book of Romans 8, Paul is going to help us by giving us precious promises for us to set our mind on. Some of those promises are going to be, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Freedom transforms you as you embrace these promises that come to us, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, please, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to treasure these promises that come to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Father, please help us to respond to this amazing love that you have shown us, the personal transforming work that you are doing in us. Help us to cooperate with your Spirit, Lord, in seeking to live in response to this new life that you have given us. We praise you that you have freed us from our chains. And now, Lord, as we have been set free, help us to walk with Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.